Thank you, Marcus, and welcome to you all, especially if today is your first time with us here at St. Peter's Barge. Our reading from Matthew for this lunchtime can be found inside your blue service sheet, and this comes from Matthew chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 8. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Why don't I start by praying and asking for God's help as we look at this portion of his word together. Father in heaven, as we take some time out this lunchtime, we turn our hearts and minds towards you and to hear you speak to us through your word. Father, we don't presume to stand in judgment over it, but rather humbly submit to it and ask for your help to be obedient to it and to put it into practice in our lives. Father, we ask now that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks have seen the film Atonement come out in the movie theatres. For those of you who haven't seen the film Atonement, or maybe read the Ian McEwan novel, which it is loosely based on, it's all about a young girl who witnesses a rape and then lies about it to the police, thus leading to a tragedy and even death in the lives of some of the people who are close to her, who she loves. Understandably, after this, she's racked with guilt, and so she spends the rest of her life trying to make atonement or recompense for what she has done. And yet, as far as we know, at the end of the novel, at the end of the film, she dies without ever finding peace or reconciliation with either God or man. The words that she longs to hear more than any other are the words in our passage tonight: "Your sins are forgiven." And yet, as far as we know, she goes to the grave, never having heard them from the people who she wronged. The picture of the world that atonement gives us is basically a world without forgiveness, a world without a second chance, and most ironically of all, a world without atonement. We do get a very different picture, though, of a world here in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8, which we just read together. Because this passage here is actually all about forgiveness and about one man who has the authority to forgive. One man who has the authority to forgive sins. The authority to say the very words that the heroine of Atonement longed to hear and that actually many of us may need to hear as well. I guess there are probably some of us here and we think, well, I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need atonement. And we'll come to that in a moment. But for others of you here, that will be very, very real. So maybe you came to work this morning fresh from an argument with your spouse. Or perhaps there's a particular offence, something that you've actually done or thought that's really burning a hole in your conscience at the moment. And if so, then you need to hear the words that Jesus has to say in this passage of Scripture as well. The action in it, of course, is all centred right there in verse 2 that we read together. Jesus comes face to face with this paralytic and says to him there, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So then we're going to spend some time over the next 20 minutes or so exploring what that means. And I've put 3 points on your outline there. So first of all then, Jesus gives us a radical diagnosis. The English word radical comes from the Latin word radix, or root, And so a radical diagnosis is one that gets right to the root, one that gets right to the heart of the problem. And that is very much what Jesus gives us here. The enormous shock for us, probably, as we read it, and definitely those who were standing there in Jesus' day in verse 2, is that Jesus doesn't immediately heal this paralyzed man, but rather he tells him that his sins are forgiven. I mean, just imagine if you were one of this guy's friends. You've maybe heard about Jesus and maybe even witnessed and seen some of the amazing miracles that we've been seeing him do over the last few weeks. And so maybe you think, well, perhaps Jesus could help my friend. So you get together with three of your other mates and you carry your disabled friend to Jesus on a mat. So just imagine how you would feel then if you've managed to finally make it through the streets of the town and you've managed to make it to the house, which is filled with folk. You've reached Jesus and Jesus takes one look down at your disabled friend and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." I mean, at one level, you'd probably feel disappointed, wouldn't you? You had hoped that Jesus was going to heal this guy, not say, "Your sins are forgiven." And then you also might feel angry or hurt, perhaps. It's obvious that this guy needs physical healing, and you know that Jesus can definitely do that because he's done it lots of times previously. So why does Jesus torment him and almost offend him with this line about forgiving his sins? Why does he do that? What's Jesus driving at here? Why does he do this? Well, I think that the answer to that is that Jesus is giving us all a very important lesson in what our real needs are. This man's felt need was to be made physically well. But yet Jesus is saying that sometimes our felt needs are not necessarily our real needs. Everyone, obviously everyone standing around, may have thought that this man's greatest need was to be made well. But Jesus knows that his real need is to be forgiven. This man's real problem wasn't his sickness, but his sin. When I was aged about 14, we went on a family holiday, and it was hot that particular summer, and I'd been progressively getting more and more thirsty as time went on. It was actually a thirst quite unlike anything I've felt before or since. As soon as I had something to drink, it would feel as if my mouth went dry again immediately, and I was thirsty again the very next moment. If you'd asked me what my greatest need was during that time, every single time I would have given you the answer, something to drink. However, one day it became obvious that there was actually something deeper that was wrong with me, and so I was taken to the local doctor. She did a blood glucose test, and I was admitted immediately to the hospital with insulin-dependent diabetes. Although I had thought that my greatest need was for something to drink, you see, my real need was actually for insulin. My diagnosis of my need was actually wrong. It was incorrect. I thought that what I needed was water. I thought that what I needed was to have my thirst quenched, but what I really needed was insulin. You see, I needed someone to come along and tell me what my real need was. Otherwise, it would have gone undiagnosed and I would have eventually died probably in several weeks. You see, all this, I think, transfers to the spiritual realm as well. Many of us experience strong desires. Many of us experience felt needs that almost feel all-consuming. So there are some who are thirsty for status and recognition, and so they work the hardest of everyone in your team and put in the long hours at the office. Others maybe are thirsty for love, and so they seek to have that met in their relationships or marriage. Others, well, they yearn for acceptance or maybe popularity, and so they fill their social diaries so full that they are almost overflowing, and they're constantly moaning about how they've got too much on. So I wonder what it is for you. I wonder what you are thirsty for. I wonder how you would finish the sentence, "My main thirst in life is for dot, dot, dot." What are your felt needs? See, all of those things are deep, deep desires that we have. They are all our felt needs. But the problem is that none of them are our deepest need. None of them satisfy what Jesus says is our real need, which is the real longing, the real craving, the real thirst of our souls, which is for forgiveness and acceptance and love from God. Without that need being met, All these other things are at best like a drink for an undiagnosed insulin-dependent diabetic. They provide some temporary respite, but yet they never ever get to the root or the radix of the problem. We have to say, too, that some of this thirst to have our felt needs met doesn't go away when someone becomes a Christian. We still often fall right back into thirsting after other things to meet and satisfy our needs rather than looking to God. This is the essence of what the Bible calls idolatry. And so if we are Christians, then this is a very serious danger for us too. So how many of us perhaps have taken a drink of God and have tasted of his grace, but we're actually functionally trying to quench our thirst somewhere else on a day-by-day level. So Jesus really does have some very hard and some very challenging words for us here. Even if you are sick, Jesus is saying that your real need is not for physical healing, but rather for spiritual healing or forgiveness. Jesus' diagnosis is that sin is our main problem. And so, of course, we need to make sure that we get our diagnosis right. Just as it would have been fatal if I had diagnosed my real need as my thirst, so it's fatal for us to diagnose our real need as, say, a relationship or a promotion at work or a change of job. That's why we need to listen to Jesus here, because he gives us the right, the radical diagnosis. However, the good news, of course, is that Jesus doesn't just diagnose our problem and then leave us there. He's also claiming to have the authority to do something about it. And so, secondly, we also see that Jesus here has a radical authority. The word radical also means a departure from the norm, or a departure from, or something different to what that we would normally expect. And that definitely describes Jesus' authority as it is revealed to us here. Right at the heart of this passage is the fact that Jesus is claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, the authority to meet our deepest need. So then, what is this authority like? First of all, it's a divine authority. The reason why these religious leaders, the scribes here, start mumbling and grumbling about Jesus in verse 3 is because they recognize that in claiming to forgive sins, he is claiming to be God and therefore is committing blasphemy. So there it says in verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, if Jesus had only been saying to this man, "You are a sinner and you need to be forgiven," or maybe, "God will forgive you one day if you seek him earnestly," then these scribes, they wouldn't have had any problem with it at all. Their problem, was that in proclaiming that this man was forgiven right now, Jesus was claiming to be God. According to God's word, all sin is ultimately committed against God. So in Psalm 51 and verse 4 in the Old Testament, for instance, David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, when we sin, of course, it's true that we bring hurt and pain into the lives of others, those around us. But ultimately, our sin is not against them, but against God, whose laws we have flouted and whose regulations we have broken. So cheating on your wife is not just being unfair on her, but is also a sin against God, who commands loyalty in marriage. Stealing from your company is not just a sin against your employer, but is actually against God, whose character demands honesty from his people. It stands to reason that if we have wronged God, then we need to be forgiven by him, and only he has the authority to forgive us. So if I was to go out one night and I was to scrape a 50-pence piece along the side of your new sports car, and then afterwards I felt guilty about it and decided I would return and own up to my crime, then no one else can forgive me for that except you. If one of your neighbours was to walk out of his house and say, "It's okay, John, I forgive you," then you would rightly feel aggrieved, wouldn't you? You would think, who are they to forgive you? Who do they think they are? It wasn't them who was wronged, and so they don't have the authority to forgive. And so it is exactly the same with God. Since all of us have sinned against God, all of us need to be forgiven by God. And that's precisely and exactly the kind of authority that Jesus is claiming for himself here. He is claiming to take the book with all this man's offences against God written down in it and tear it up and not count it against him. We also see here that Jesus was not only claiming a divine authority, but was claiming a unique authority as well. It would have been very easy for Jesus just to have backed down when he was challenged by these scribes. He could have easily said something along the lines of, yeah, guys, I'm really sorry. My bad. What I actually meant to say was that God will forgive your sins. I didn't really actually mean to claim to be God. I'm sorry, I did take things slightly too far, so I'm really sorry for any misunderstanding that may have been caused there. But that's not what Jesus says at all, is it? Instead, it's almost like he deliberately goes exactly off in the opposite direction and goes out of his way to publicly demonstrate that he does indeed have the authority to forgive sins. And this brings us to the rather tricky question which he asks the scribes there in verse 5. I wonder what you thought about that as we read through it earlier there in verse 5. He asks them, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now I think the best explanation to help us get our minds around this is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, as there's no real way of actually testing that or verifying it. Whereas on the other hand, if you say get up and walk, then well, everybody can immediately and plainly see whether or not it's actually happened and whether or not you actually do have that kind of healing power and authority. And so, just in case anyone was in any doubt whatsoever that Jesus had actually forgiven this paralyzed man, Jesus says to him, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he strode out in full view of them all, a walking proof that Jesus really was the Son of Man and really does have authority on earth to forgive sins. By doing the visible healing, it functioned as a sign that Jesus had also done the invisible healing of forgiving the man's sins. Someone who's well known for his outrageous claims is the former manager of Chelsea Football Club, Jose Mourinho. When he arrived at the club a few years ago now, he famously referred to himself as the special one. I noticed actually this week that his successor has subsequently been dubbed the normal one, which is obviously a bit unfortunate for him. But you see, the one thing about making claims like Jose Mourinho does is that you have to be able to substantiate them and actually back them up. If you claim to be the special one and you turn out to just be the normal one, then you will fall flat on your face and you'll obviously be a laughingstock to everyone. But here, Jesus makes this outrageous claim to have divine authority and unique authority to forgive sins, but rather than falling flat on his face and becoming a laughingstock, he actually substantiates it and backs it up. He claims God's authority to forgive sins and then authenticates it with this spectacular and stunning miracle. So then there's several things that we should notice and draw from this for ourselves. Firstly, notice that it is Jesus who is the one who forgives sins. God's forgiving work in the world is concentrated on one unique individual, Jesus Christ, and him alone. As it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that this means that if you are looking for forgiveness anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ, then you are looking in the wrong place. That's what this is saying to us. Secondly, notice here the love of God. The fact of the matter, of course, is that God didn't have to forgive us. He could have easily just left us to have paid the punishment for our sins ourselves. But he didn't. That's not what he did. Instead, he sent Jesus to earth and he paid the huge cost of our forgiveness himself on the cross in an act which is nothing less than absolutely mind-blowing and undeserved grace towards us. And then thirdly, we need to contrast the nature of God's work in the world with what the world is like as we actually experience it. Let me explain what I mean by that. The world is essentially an unforgiving place, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of you maybe know this from your workplaces. What happens if you make a mistake or a slip-up at work? Isn't it true that never ever mind your 25 years of faithful service, that it's that one error that actually everyone remembers? It's that one mistake that everybody thinks of and that they bring up at your annual review. And this is, of course, true in families too. How many families are there in the world where it's harsh words and unkind comments that are remembered and still brought up years and years later? Of course, some people nurse their grudges all the way to the grave. There's a moving scene in the film Atonement, which I mentioned earlier on, where the lead character tries to get forgiveness from the people that she has wronged, and they just refuse her it. We see this internationally as well, don't we? What's the root of conflicts in Rwanda, or Northern Ireland, or Bosnia, or the Middle East? Is the root of those conflicts not the fact that people cannot forgive one another and get on in peace? But in contrast to all this, see what God's work in the world, God's kingdom, is actually like. Jesus stands here and offers forgiveness. God is the one who has the most right to feel wronged in the entire universe, but he is also the one who is quickest to offer it. Where the world is slow to forgive and reluctant to give anyone a second chance, God is ready to forgive and loves to do it. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Jesus offers us forgiveness. All we have to do is receive it. Jesus says here, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So then we've seen that Jesus gives us a radical diagnosis of our problem, and we've seen that he has the authority to meet that need. But how are we to respond to all this? And here we see thirdly, and far more briefly, that Jesus leaves us with a radical choice. Those who've been coming to these talks on Matthew so far will know that throughout Matthew's gospel, we see the authority of Jesus mounting. We've seen his authority to heal, his authority over would-be disciples, his authority over the natural world, his authority over demons, and today, his authority to forgive sins as well. But with the evidence for who he is growing and mounting, we see here in this passage that he also begins to split the world into two camps. There are those who accept his authority and choose to submit to it, and those who close the door on him and refuse to believe. Question for us, of course, is which camp are we going to be in? The response of the religious authorities in the story here was that of willful unbelief. We see in verse 3 that when faced with the evidence for who Jesus is, that they refuse to believe in him and instead accuse him of blaspheming. You see, to the religious, Jesus is too much of a threat. Those who have built their lives on being good always have a problem with admitting that they are not. They have much to lose. They reject his offer of forgiveness because they reject his diagnosis. For some people, you see, it's not their sin that separates them from God, but rather their good works. So confident are they in their own religious pedigree and performance that they blindly refuse to recognize Jesus and so be saved. In contrast to them, though, in verse 2, we have the friends of this man who believed in Jesus and had faith that he could heal their friend and meet his deepest need. Two brief applications as we close. If you're here and you're still thinking about the Christian faith and you're still thinking about Jesus Christ, then the challenge here for you is to admit your need of Jesus and to put your faith and hope and confidence in him. Realize that he has not just the authority to forgive the world's sins or the authority to forgive other people's sins, but actually that he has the authority to forgive your sin and to deal with your problem of guilt. He has the authority to look you straight in the eye and say, "All the things that you have ever done to offend God, I forgive them all on the basis of what I did on the cross, right here and right now and for all time." 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then what does this all have to say to us if we are Christians already? Well, I think one challenge is for us to come regularly, again and again, to Jesus to ask for his forgiveness. If somebody had a medicine that could remove guilt, then they could make millions and millions of pounds on the global market, couldn't they? But yeah, that's precisely what the Christian has in Christ. We can confess our sins to Christ, those things which are on our conscience every day, and then listen carefully as we hear Jesus say, "Take heart, my son or my daughter, your sins are forgiven." And what a confidence and assurance that is to us as we live our lives. And then I think there's also a challenge for us here in the fact that the friends of this paralytic had faith that Jesus could heal their friend. Maybe there's a challenge here for us to be praying for colleagues and family members and friends with faith so that they can come to Jesus and discover that same forgiveness that we have. The other Gospels tell us just how much trouble these men went through in order to bring their friend to Jesus. But when was the last time that we were inconvenienced, that we inconvenienced ourselves in order to bring someone else to Christ? And we've got the climate change event coming up here. There's Christianity Explored events too, as well as these regular services to be doing that. So then Jesus is truly radical. He gives us a radical diagnosis of our problem. He has a radical authority to forgive us. And today he leaves us with a radical choice about what we are going to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that in contrast to the unforgiving nature of our world, that you are a forgiving God who loves to forgive us and who offers forgiveness to us this lunchtime in and through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for those of us who are Christians that we might come and experience this regularly, and that you would help those of us here who are struggling with guilt and other things. Father, for those of us here who have yet to come to know you, we ask, Father, that you'd continue to work in our hearts and lives to draw us to yourself, and that we too might come over time to experience the forgiveness and the reconciliation with you that is offered to us in Christ. Father, we give thanks for our time here this lunchtime and pray that you'd help us at work this afternoon in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks for coming out. Please do feel free to stay around and hopefully see you again next week.